made it quite complex. There are some things that you would think that they would make perfect sense, but in our generation it doesn't. You take, for example, you've heard the line undoubtedly, well, I did a bad thing. I did a bad thing, but I'm not a bad person. Or someone would say, he did a terrible, terrible thing, but he's not a terrible person. And the point is to, in a sense, misidentify. It's a modern mentality, and frankly, it was propagated by the psychiatric profession that suggests that people are not what they do. And it says that because a man commits murder, it does not mean that he is a murderer. A man may steal, but that does not make him a thief. Society and circumstances conspired to make him a thief. Don't you see what that means? When you assume that that is true somehow, that says that he is not really at fault for what he has done. And so he should not be blamed for what he has done. And so he should not be punished for what he has done. And frankly, if you speak to those, and I have done so, back a number of years ago, I was the president of one of the local, not here, but in the Nashville area, president of one of the local clubs, and we would invite officials in various capacities in government, and on a couple of occasions, we invited people in from the penal system. And there's no such thing as a penal system anymore. Penal assumes punishment. And if you ask them about that, they'll say, oh, we're not about punishment. We're not here to punish people. We're here to incarcerate them until we can get them straightened out and fixed. But we don't have a system for fixing them. It's amazing to listen to these people talk. Because on the one hand, they believe in rehabilitation, not punishment. And they say, what this fellow needs is understanding, not blame. And we as a society made him what he is. So what he is what we made him. So how dare we condemn him or seek to punish him? So the guy's off the hook and we're on the hook. How did that happen? This guy commits a murder and now I'm at fault for it. This fellow commits a theft and now I'm responsible. He's a rapist, but now I'm guilty. How did that happen? And frankly, that's exactly what occurs in the mentality we're talking about. It strips a human being of accountability for his actions. In our land, this has had awful consequences as a way of thinking that has been imbibed by social workers, by government bureaucrats, by prison officials, by parole boards, and people at every level of government. And so innocent and law-abiding citizens, like ourselves, have become the victims of human predators who are very adept at convincing these naive folk that they're not really evil people, and so they'll never do it again. It was all a mistake, and they're really not responsible for it. But let me say something on a deeper level. That whole thing rejects and attempts to negate the entire Judeo-Christian doctrine of individual responsibility. That's what's really at stake here. This country was based upon that Judeo-Christian ethic, so to speak. And one aspect of it is individual responsibility. I am responsible for what I do. You are responsible for what you do. And never the twain shall meet. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Modern society denies every aspect of that and says it's to be rejected. It sounds incredible to the ear of sensible people to read of or listen to infamous criminals being interviewed by a seemingly sympathetic media personality saying something like, "What I did was bad, but I really am at heart not a bad person." Well, pray tell me, what does it take to be a bad person? What would an individual have to do in order to earn that title, bad person? In the Christian system and its foundational doctrines, the Old Testament writings, the New Testament writings, they're the documents that it's based upon. A person, in fact, is what he or she does. That's why we call a murderer, because he murdered. That's why we call a thief, because he stole. But let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Because there, really, our author says it all in just a single line. My little children, let no man lead you astray. You notice how he started that. Don't let anybody deceive you or fool you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, God, is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so he that doeth righteousness is righteous. If he practices sin, he's a sinner. He's of the devil. He is what he does. It doesn't matter what he says about what he does. It doesn't matter what he claims about what he does. He is what he does. What he does determines what he is. That's what John says. He that steals is an unrighteous thief. He who murders is an unrighteous murderer. He who rapes is an unrighteous rapist. All the elitist propaganda pronouncements of the intellectual gentry will not change any of that. He is what he does. And that, of course, brings us then to the main point of our lesson. There are many ways in which we fail, I believe, to acquiesce to God's viewpoint on that point. It matters in matters religious in nature. We sometimes take the same circuitous, equivocal route as those people who deal thus with evil men and with criminals. And let me just suggest a few of the fallacies that we may become guilty of. The first is the notion that the person who speaks righteousness is righteous. Now, we consider that because someone says all the right things, because they verbalize in all the right ways, they must be righteous. And because we do so, we must also be righteous. Wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Pharisees seem to have been saying all the right things. They had the public convinced that they were all righteous, but the Lord called them hypocrites. How could that be? They said all the right things. They spoke righteousness. Matthew 23, verse 2. Jesus said, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things therefore whatsoever they bid you, these things do." And observe, "But do ye not ye after their works? For they say and they do not. Yea, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. All their works they do to be seen of men." They were saying all the right things, but that did not matter. It did not matter what they said, because what they said did not determine what they were. What they did determined what they were. James, in fact, offers an example of that in the church, with the same principle at work in James 2:14. He writes, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say," now notice "say," he makes a claim, he speaks, and so he speaks righteousness, If a man say he has faith but have not works, can that faith save him? Well, of course, again, it did not matter what he said or what he claimed. It was what they did that determined what they were. And so he says, if a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you give them not the things needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. And so clearly, he that speaks righteousness is righteous is a false premise. But secondly, the idea that he that thinks righteousness is righteous is also a false premise. A whole host of people believe that it's what one believes that determines what they are. In fact, it's everything, if not almost everything. And so since I believe in Jesus, and I am convinced of the value and the veracity of the Christian system, therefore, I am a Christian. I am what I believe. But again, that's not so. Now, I do not wish to reprimand the notion that we must be believers in Jesus. Of course, we must. Nor do we mean to somehow undercut the merit and utility of Christ's program for man, since I also am convinced that it is essential and would say so. I believe it. But that is not the same thing as saying we are what we believe. I can believe, for example, in the office and work of a senator. But do I look like one? Well, I'm not one. Or I can believe in the office and work of a police officer. But because I believe in it, does that make me one? Hardly. I can believe in the work and service that is performed by a physician or a doctor. Does that therefore make me one? Hardly so. Just because I believe in the work they do does not make me any of those things. We are what we do in practice. If I do the work of a senator, I'm a senator. If I do the work of a police officer, then I am a police officer. If I do the work of a physician, then I am a physician. Otherwise, I'm not. Likewise, James 2:19 says, thou believest that God is one, thou doest well, the demons also believe and shudder. In other words, because you believe in a thing is not very much. That doesn't say much. You see, what demons believe is not important because it does not alter the way they behave. They behave like demons. And what they believe doesn't change anything at all about how they behave and what they are. And so that leads me to, I believe, the unavoidable conclusion that I am what I do, not just what I believe. So he that thinks righteously is righteous would be a false premise. But also, he that watches and listens to righteousness is righteous is just as equally a false premise. Many in religious circles today are people who, especially in an age of what we call an electronic media, and some people call the electronic church. Did you know there was an electronic church? We're told there is. I don't know about that, but we're told such a thing exists. And by electronic church, we mean people who listen studiously to sermons and religious shows and broadcasts on the TV or on the radio stations, and they are members of the only church that's ever been electronic in history. And they are members of no other church, mind you. No local church. No church at all. Just the electronic church. They fail to see, for example, that our Lord requires our presence at His memorial supper each Lord's Day. Jesus put it this way, and it is quoted in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. This do in remembrance of me. Well, we did that this morning, and perhaps some will do it tonight. But let me tell you, there are some folks who will not do it at all. They're members of the electronic church, not the church of our Lord. And so they never darken the door of a church building. They never break the bread, and they never drink the cup of the Lord. And so the example set forth in Acts 20 and verse 7, where Paul waited 7 days at Troas in order to worship with the brethren who met there locally, and then left on an 8th day in Acts 20 and 7, would not be important to them. They ignore the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who commands our presence in the assemblies of the saints of God when they come together for worship. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. They're like the man who builds a house that has no foundation. For they hear, but they do not. Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus warned, don't be that guy. We are what we do, not merely what we listen to or what we watch on TV. He that watches and listens to righteousness is righteous. That's a false premise. But then a fourth one is, he that is associated with the righteous is righteous. You see, membership in the church is not the same as a ticket to heaven. As we take this point a step further, think about it. A lot of people see it as precisely that way, but the New Testament as a document is replete with examples that say just the opposite. It talks about people who fell into sin or into danger of losing their souls, or ultimately were lost because of what they did or what they failed to do. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and following. These people were liars. It was what they did that got them into trouble. They were members of the church, weren't they? In fact, it was in a church setting where they died, both of them. Then there's a story of Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, chapter 8 and verse 20, where the Bible says that he was greedy and he tried to buy the gift of God with money. As a result, his soul would have been lost if he had not repented, as Peter told him to do in Acts 8, 22. We read of Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, who, as Paul put it, played the hypocrite in his behavior. And so some Jewish Christians also pretended to be apostles of Christ at Corinth and turned themselves into, as Paul put it, servants of the devil. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13, 14, and 15. Or some of the Colossians, who Colossians 2, 18 says, worshipped angels. They were worshiping, weren't they? But they were directing their worship at the wrong object. Not God, angels. The Bible says in Revelation 2:15 that a few persons at Pergamos held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the Bible says God hated. Christ said, which I also hate. You hate that doctrine, I also hate it. Revelation 2:15. And then the Bible says that some at Sardis were spiritually dead because they had soiled their garments. Revelation 3, verses 1 to 4. The people at Thyatira put up with what he calls that woman Jezebel and placed themselves in spiritual jeopardy. Revelation 2, 20 to 24. The Laodiceans were so indifferent and lukewarm that the Lord wanted to, as he put it, vomit them out of his mouth. Revelation 3, verse 16. We could go on and on with this. The point is, associating with righteous people does not make me righteous. Any more than my associating with beautiful people makes me beautiful. Or my associating with skinny people makes me skinny. None of those things work, do they? It's what we do that makes us righteous. If I'm skinny and I associate it with skinny people, good. We're all skinny together. If they're beautiful and I'm beautiful, we're all beautiful together, aren't we? But it's what I do that makes me one of those things. Just because you associate with someone does not make you what they are. And then there's the question of the person who does righteous things. And this is really at the cusp of it. Because you see, a lot of people think that righteous deeds will save them. Now, of course, prayer is important, but prayer won't save us. We should pray. All of us should pray. But prayer won't save us. Singing these beautiful hymns that we sing, that's required under God's law. It's a command. But we do it not only as a command, because we love to do it. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 says that we should do it. When we do it, though, that does not save us. We give money on the Lord's day. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 says that we ought to. We can say, praise the Lord, and we can say, hallelujah, and we can say, amen, to righteous words. Those are all religious things, but individually or separately, they will not save us. Man cannot save himself by doing righteous things, although God does require that we do righteous things. Forgiveness of sins occurs in the mind of God and on God's terms. Only God, through Jesus Christ on the cross, can grant forgiveness to fallen man on the basis of God's plan and purpose, not ours. It is in Acts 2:38 illustrated. When Peter, the people cried out and said, men and brethren, what should we do? And they were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You see, I can sing these songs, but they won't get me the remission of my sins. I can pray, but they won't get me the remission of my sins. I can do charitable works. They will not get me the remission of my sins. And I can give money to the cause of the Lord, but they won't get me the remission of sins. But the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That gets me salvation. I know that the Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. And that gets me the remission of my sins when I obey God and what God has told me to do. But again, it's on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. It's not that I do a work and that is the thing that saves me. What saves me is the blood of Christ who forgives my sins. Titus 3 verse 4 says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saves us on his terms. Because again, forgiveness occurs in the mind of God, not in my mind. I can be convinced that I am saved. That doesn't make me saved. I can be convinced that on my terms, I ought to be saved. That still doesn't make me saved. It's God's terms that I must meet. It's God's criteria which I must accept. Once we've come into a relationship with God through faith and baptism, Galatians 3:27, then we are to produce the fruit of faith, which is good works. Titus 3:14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. It is then and only then that we can say with John, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. That's what God expects of us. Is there someone here tonight who would meet God's plan and criteria for their salvation? Again, you cannot come to God on your own terms and say, God, here's what I'll do in order to be saved. It doesn't work that way. God has told us what to do, and we must meet His terms. And it's on His terms we'll have the remission of our sins, we'll have the forgiveness, and someday we'll be with Him in heaven.